Please turn with me again to this 10th verse of Galatians 6. We come to it once more today. Galatians chapter 6 and the verse number 10. We'll open up God's word at this very chapter and verse, and then we will bow again in prayer for the Lord's blessing to be upon us. Let us unite our hearts, therefore, before the Lord, and let's seek His help and His blessing just now. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we continue in Thy presence in Jesus' name. We thank Thee, O Lord, for Thy hand upon us and Thy grace toward us, and for this opportunity of having the Word to which we may come again and consider it for another time. O Lord, may Thy Word be opened up to us powerfully by the Holy Spirit. May we know Thy presence and Thy blessing as we consider it together. May there be a work done for Thee. May the Lord Jesus Christ be glorified. May our hearts be touched. Lord, breathe on us now as we have been singing in this hymn. Revive Thy church with life and power. Draw near to us, we ask, and help us, we pray, as we continue before Thee now. For we ask all this in Jesus' name and for His eternal praise. Amen and amen. This verse says, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. And we have been dealing with this verse now for a number of weeks, and the Lord has enabled us to see various lines of thought that it contains and that are presented to us in these great words. It gives to God's people the way in which they are to view this world in which they live. Life in this world provides for God's people constant opportunity to do good to their fellow men. That is the central thrust of the verse. Let us do good unto all men. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself, in His great high priestly prayer in John 17, reminds us also of our position in this world. He prays in verse 11 of that prayer, "These are in the world." They are very striking words, these, because they tell us exactly how Christ Himself views His people with regard to their position relating to the world. "These are in the world." He says then in that same prayer in verse 15, "I pray not that Thou shouldst take them out of the world." Now, in both those statements, the word "world" refers to the earthly realm of which the Lord's people are a part. And in both statements, the Lord spells out very clearly that His people are divinely placed in this world. They have been set there by the God of heaven Himself. As He saves them, as He brings them to know Him, He places them in the world. In that last reference in John 17, which I quoted, "I pray not that Thou shouldst take them out of the world," we are actually taught very clearly that when a person is saved, the Lord does not immediately take us away home to heaven. Rather, He has us remain here in this world from the time of our conversion for a period, whatever length it might be, until we go home to glory. It is therefore the will of the Lord that His church should be in this world, and He has her there. Now, as our last message brought to our attention, God's people are therefore to view that whole season, that is the whole season from the day of their conversion until the day when they go home to heaven, as one continuous opportunity to do good to all men. And in that thought, you have what we might call today a biblical world view. I emphasize the word because I want you to understand that word. That is the word "world view." We often hear that word in our generation. The concept, of course, has been around since time began. Even when man was unfallen, he had a world view. When he fell into sin, he then still had a world view, although his view had changed dramatically and changed entirely. And when you use the word worldview, it refers to the manner in which man actually views this world and everything that it contains. The term signifies what you might call the framework within which a man examines the world and interprets this world. Now, with so many, in fact, with the vast majority, we might say, the worldview of today is entirely humanistic. The popular and the current worldview is that life should be spent to the full in the indulgence and in the gratifying of fleshly lusts and earthly things. That's the worldview of fallen man, to gratify his own evil desires, his own sinful lusts, to live only for those things. And therefore, the basis of the worldview of man is entirely the opposite of the worldview of the man who knows God and the man who is truly saved. You see, the biblical worldview is the one that you and I, if we are saved, are to espouse. And from it we are to depart never. We're to have a proper view of the world, a worldview that is biblical and that is Christian. The basic premise of a Christian worldview is that the Bible alone is the foundation of a proper and a clear understanding of the meaning and the purpose of life. The reason why we are here, we can only understand that through the eye of Scripture, through the framework of God's precious Word. That means that the true believer has a worldview that is governed by God's unchangeable truth, not by the theories of man that are continually changing and continually unreliable. It is through the Word of God that we form a proper view of this old world in which we live. Now, in the Christian and biblical worldview, the focus is on God and on His Word, if it's said, as the only authority and the only rule for life. And furthermore, the focus is on God's glory as the only reason for living. I want to emphasize that statement. The focus is on God's glory. For the only reason why we are on this earth and why we are alive, that is the chief focus of man. You think of the Shorter Catechism. What is man's chief end or chief goal? It is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's a proper worldview. It's on that basis of the Word of God and a view of the glory of God that we understand why we are here and what the purpose is for living in this world. That worldview recognizes that God is the Creator, that all things are made by Him and sustained by Him. It sees man as a fallen being who is utterly lost and in sin, and he is without hope unless God's grace intervenes. But the biblical worldview also rejoices in the fact that grace does intervene, and God does come into the lives of men to recover them and to save them and to deliver them from their fallen state. That means, therefore, that God's greatest glory is His marvelous scheme of redemption. I said there a few moments ago, that the biblical worldview is founded on the Bible and founded on the truth that we are to see God's glory as the main reason for living. And to go a step farther, therefore, the very central part of the glory of God is His scheme of redemption for men, from their fallen state and from their lost condition. And therefore, such a worldview recognizes that the outstanding means of promoting that glory of God and redemption is through what this text prescribes for us. Do good unto all men, especially they who are of the household of faith. It is therefore this verse giving us a proper worldview of how to live, of how to deal with the world, of how to deal with our fellow human beings. It is one in which the idea, the concept of redemption is at the very heart of everything. Now, we have summed up this verse, as I've noted already with you today, in these words, let us do good. We've looked at a series of points that flow out of that great statement. There is the significance of doing good, and there is the secret of doing good. And then last week we dealt with the season of doing good. Today we come to another line of thought. And we must come to it because we've not dealt with these words adequately unless we do. And that line of thought is this. The sphere of doing good. It says here, as we have opportunity, let us do good. Listen, here's our sphere of opportunity now. Let us do good unto all men, especially they. Or especially unto them who are of the household of faith. The Apostle Paul states here very clearly what our realm or our sphere of doing good actually is. He speaks here, of course, of doing good in a spiritual sense. He's urging the Lord's people to have as their very purpose for living the goal of being a benefit and a blessing to as many as we may possibly touch and influence in this world. That is what the Apostle Paul is laying before us here. And it's encapsulated, therefore, in the sphere of doing good unto all men, especially unto them who are the household of faith. There you have your worldview. Do you want to see today what it is for you to do good in this world? Do you want to see what the world should be to you and for you as far as living in it is concerned? It is to do good unto all men, especially they who are of the household of faith. And I say today to you from this pulpit, if all of us as believers, all who are saved here, could get a hold of this worldview, as I call it. And that is a very apt term to bring to this verse and to use as an interpretation of this verse. If we could see today this worldview clearly and plainly, then we would impact the world. We would be those who would have an influence in this world that would result in what the Lord wants of us actually taking place. Now come with me to this verse. And let us look at this line of thought, the sphere of doing good. And we're going to do so from three angles. First of all, in the sphere of doing good, there is a lightness to be expressed. There is a lightness to be expressed. Notice the language again that Paul uses. Let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are the household of faith. And in those words, it's a vivid reminder of the way in which the Lord deals with men. The God of heaven above all others does good unto men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. There are different scriptures as well as this one that show to us, therefore, that this is how God deals with this world. And therefore, these words are a reflection of the divine method of dealing with man in this world. And as we act in this way, we have, therefore, in our very actions and our very behavior, how we go about it, we actually express a likeness to God Himself. Now turn with me to 1 Timothy 4. Now look at verse 10. It's the thing I want you to see here today, that these words remind us of how the Lord deals with this world, and we are being shown that that is to be the way in which we deal with the world, and thereby we express likeness to the Lord Himself. 1 Timothy 4 and the verse number 10, Paul says, "For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach." Now listen to these words. "Because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, specially," and it can be read especially, it's the very same word, "specially of those that believe." Now notice those terms. He's the Savior of all men, specially of those that believe. There's a striking example of the manner in which the Lord deals with men, and the language, as I've already noted, is very similar to what lies in our text back there in Galatians 6 and verse 10. God is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. Now the word Savior is a very well-known word. The word Savior, as we have it here, is found 24 times in the New Testament. It's used of Christ, it's used of the Father. It's employed with regard to the salvation of men from their sins. And it's certainly to be understood in that manner here with regard to those closing words, especially of those that believe. But the first part of this statement is the part that raises a question. And the question is, in what sense is the God of heaven the Savior of all men? Because most certainly those words cannot be understood in the sense that all men will be saved and will be in heaven. Because, of course, that is just not true. So in what sense is God the Savior of all men? You see, this helps us to understand what the Lord is saying to us in Galatians 6 verse 10. Do good unto all men. Here's the likeness now. God is the Savior of all men. We are to do good unto all men, especially those who believe, because God is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Now, how do we understand this? Because we've got to understand it. Well, the word Savior, the basic meaning of that word is preserver. Let's read it that way. God is the preserver of all men, especially of those that believe. God is the preserver of all men. So Paul is teaching here that God is the preserver of all men with regard to their earthly existence and their life, an observation, of course, that is borne out in many scriptures. The Bible teaches us that the God of heaven, the God who is the creator of all men, is the Savior of all men in the sense that He preserves them while they live. He gives them life and breath and all things. As I say, there are many scriptures that bear that out. I will not turn you to Acts 17, but sometime you read Acts 17 again, the final part of that chapter, where Paul is preaching on Mars Hill. And as he addresses those mighty philosophers on Mars Hill, he says certain things to them. Remember, he's talking to heathen people. He's talking to pagans. He's talking to ungodly men. And yet he says this in verse 25, that God giveth to all life and breath in all and all things. He says in verse 28 of Acts 17, in Him we live and move and have our being. Now he's saying that not of the saints only, the saved only. He's saying that of everybody. That God gives to everybody life and breath and all things. And in God we live and move and have our being. In fact, he finishes up verse 28 by saying that we are His offspring. So we're getting some light here on what this means. God is the Savior of all men, the preserver of all men. It means that God is the one who gives life and who sustains and preserves that life. Then turn with me to Psalm 106. Psalm 106. Because in the Old Testament as well, this truth is seen. Psalm 106 and the verse number 21. And it says here concerning Israel, they forgot God, listen, they forgot God their Savior, which had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and terrible things by the Red Sea. In verse 21 here of Psalm 106, it says, they forgot God their Savior. Now the reference is to the deliverance from Egypt. God preserved the nation of Israel while they were in Egypt, and then He brought them out of Egypt, and in that sense He was their Savior. Or their preserver, if you will. He brought them out of their bondage and out of their chains and out of their serfdom. He brought them out of Egypt. He was therefore their Savior. Now I want you to go with me to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And look at that chapter at a certain verse. And we're going to see something here that will help us to see in what sense the Lord is the Savior of Israel, as we find it there in that Psalm. 1 Corinthians 10 and the verse number 5. It says, but with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. And the word many there actually means most. With most of them, God was not well pleased. Now remember something. He's talking about the same people as we saw in Psalm 106. The people whom He brought out of Egypt, of whom it is said He was their Savior.
Now it says here that with most of them he was not well pleased.
Now turn with me at this point to get the whole series of verses I want you to see to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews 3 verse 17. And it says, but with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Now these are very interesting statements that I brought together from these three places. Psalm 106 and Hebrews 3 here, and also 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And what do we find here as we read through these verses? Well, God brought the whole of Israel out of Egypt. He therefore was their Savior in that sense. But he was not pleased with most of them because of their unbelief. And most of the generation of the adults, in fact, all of them except two men, most of the generation of the adults who left Egypt died in the wilderness. And we are told they died in unbelief. They perished in unbelief. So here are these people of whom it is said God is their Savior, and yet they perish in unbelief, which means they most certainly did not go to heaven. And are we therefore not getting an understanding of what it means when it says that God is the Savior of all men? He was Savior of all in terms of bringing them out of Egypt, but he was displeased with most because of their unbelief, which means that he was not the Savior of them all in terms of giving them eternal life. There were a few, just taking that company out of Egypt, there were a few with whom he was pleased. A few who did enter the land of promise. A few who were truly saved. Do you see it now? He was the Savior of all of Israel in that sense of preserving them, delivering them, bringing them out. But he was the Savior in an entirely different sense of the few who entered into the land of promise. And in this way we understand, therefore, what Paul is teaching. Both in 1 Timothy 4 verse 10, where it says, as we just remind you again, he's the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. And what he says in Galatians 6 verse 10, as far as we are concerned, we are to do good unto all men, especially to the household of faith. We are getting an understanding now of what this is all about. God himself is the Savior of all men in terms of giving life and preserving that life and feeding them and sustaining them and keeping them alive. He's their preserver, he's their Savior. But he is the Savior in the other sense only of those who believe unto everlasting life, and they are brought home to heaven. And therefore God is showing us today his own likeness. And I want you to get this, brethren and sisters. When God says to you, as he does, as we've emphasized now for 3 or 4 weeks, you are to do good unto all men, especially to the household of faith, he is telling you to be like him. Here's our sphere of doing good. And in this sphere we are shown that we are to express this likeness. Likeness to Almighty God himself. And in doing so, we therefore will display God as he really is to those who are around us, who are in their sin and who need a Savior. So the point is that believers are to do good unto all men, but especially to the unsaved, especially to those who are saved. And in doing so, they are reflecting true likeness to the Lord. Now, it would be impossible for me in this one message to take every way in which the Lord is good to men. And there's just one I want to choose out. That is, God is long-suffering to all men. He's long-suffering to the saved and the unsaved both. 2 Peter 3 verse 9 says,
that is long-suffering to usward, that is toward his own elect people. He's long-suffering to them, not willing that any of them should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And back our farther down in verse 15 or 16, the apostle says again that God's long-suffering is our salvation. So God is long-suffering toward those who are truly his. But at the same time, God is long-suffering toward those who never become saved. If you turn to Romans chapter 2, you will see that. Romans 2 and verse 3, it says, "Thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" There's the very word long-suffering used with regard to the ungodly, to people many of whom will never become saved. And yet God's good to them, and God's long-suffering with them, in the sense that he gives them ample space to repent and to turn from their sins, as they should do as his creatures who are under his law. They should repent. They should turn to God. They should flee from the wrath to come. And God long-sufferingly works with men. And you'll find that throughout the scriptures. So this is one of God's qualities. And we see that he displays it toward both the saved and the unsaved. But you see, men and women, believers are to act that way. And let's look at a few scriptures that bring this out. Turn to Matthew 5. Matthew chapter 5. And look with me at verse 43. "I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." Now I pause to say this, that while the word long-suffering is not in that verse, that is the essence of the verse. The Lord says to you today as a Christian concerning your enemies. He says, love them. He says, bless them who curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. And then he gives you the reason why. Verse 45. "That ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust." And once again, you see right there that God does display goodness to all men. He sends his rain upon both the saved and the unsaved, and the sunshine upon the just and the unjust. And the Lord says, if you're going to be like your Father, and of course we must endeavor to be like our Father in heaven, we are to exercise a long-suffering spirit toward the unsaved. Let me just say it to you very plainly, friend. You are not showing a long-suffering spirit when you fly at the handle, as we use the term, to the unsaved members of your family or your neighborhood or wherever. They may even provoke you. They may speak with you in a manner that irks you and all of that. What is the response of the Christian to be? Is it to curse them? Is it to ridicule them back? Is it to retaliate? No. The mind of Christ is that we endeavor by the grace of God to be long-suffering toward the unsaved. Because in doing that, we are expressing a likeness. The likeness of Almighty God himself. Now, time forbids me to stay any longer with that. We are to be long-suffering to the unsaved. But we're to be long-suffering to those who are the household of faith. Turn now to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4 to begin with. Verse 1, Ephesians 4 simply tells us to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called, with all lowliness, meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing, and the word forbearing is essentially the same thing as long-suffering. Lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing. Now listen, one another in love. Now this is addressed to Christians.
as to their attitude toward each other. And we are told right here that God's people are to be long-suffering toward one another. And the reason is, verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There's a reason why there must be long-suffering toward each other. Jeff tells us right away, and we should think about it this way without being facetious, but it's true. We're not all easy to get on with, are we? We've got different personalities, character traits, mannerisms, etc., etc. If we know ourselves, we know this very well, and we're not easy to get on with. In fact, it's a wonder that there is any harmony among believers when you consider who we are by nature. But you see, we must get on with each other. And Paul says here, we are to deal with each other in this way. To express likeness to God. Go down to the end of Ephesians 4. Look at verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. I pause there because those are terrible words. You know what Paul is saying here? Among Christians, there is bitterness, there is wrath, there is anger, there is clamor, there is evil speaking, there is malice. Those evil qualities, those sinful traits of character do exist among the saints. He's not writing here to the world of the ungodly. He's writing to a Christian church, the church at Ephesus. And in Ephesus, there were believers who were carrying on like this. And let's be honest today, believers still carry on like this. And we are not exempt. So God says then in verse 32, be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And then while there's a break as regards the end of a chapter, you should read right on into verse 1 of chapter 5. Be ye therefore followers of God. The word means imitators. That is spoken against the backdrop of the last two verses. Indeed, the whole passage of Ephesians 4 from verse 24 on down. It's spoken against that backdrop. Be ye imitators of God. Because my dear friend, let me tell you something today. In God toward any man, whether he's saved or unsaved, there most certainly is no malice. There most certainly is no bitterness. So on. And we are being shown today, do good unto all men, especially they of the household of faith. And in doing that, in seeing that as our sphere of doing good and in obeying it, we are going to express a likeness. A likeness to the God of heaven who does good, who is the Savior of all men, as we saw, especially of those who believe. Well, let's hurry on quickly. Go back to our text. Galatians 6:10. And notice here in the second place today about the sphere of doing good, that there not only is a likeness to be expressed, but there's a law to be employed. A law to be employed. Take these words again. Do good unto all men, especially unto them who are the household of faith. Now, let me just remind you, the words here are in what's called the mode of command. It's taking the actual language of the New Testament. It's a command. Do good. That's a law, isn't it? That's a regulation. God providing us with a law here that guides the Christian with regard to his attitude toward and his treatment of his fellow human beings, whether they are saved or unsaved. And as I already told you in these studies on this verse, the doing good here pertains to spiritual things first and foremost. It certainly could include helping somebody materially. I don't deny that, and the Christian should be willing and able to do that. But first and foremost, it's a spiritual doing good that's right here. And here's a law now to be employed. We're commanded to do this. There's a law to be employed. Now take that law with regard to the unsaved. You are to do good. You are commanded to do good, spiritually speaking, first, toward the unsaved. Now, why is it so vital for the Christian to live in a fashion, as is summed up right here in these words, do good to all men? And my friend, there's a very striking and interesting reason why, and it's this. Among the unsaved, to whom you are to do good, there are those whom God has purposed to save. I want that to sink in. Let me really press it home to you. And you know that point. Among the unsaved around us today, there are those who will be saved. It's a glorious truth. In our town today, there are men and women and young people who are not yet saved, but they will be saved. They will be brought in. Now just imagine a scene here. Tomorrow you meet an unsaved man whom God has chosen to eternal life. And that unsaved man right now is maybe a man who loves to tell the dirty story. And you meet him at work. And you listen. And you even laugh. And then next week, that man gets saved. And he thinks back to tomorrow, the week before. And he said, there was a man whom I know to be a professing Christian. And he or she never told me about the Lord Jesus, but laughed and smirked at my story. Let me ask you a question. What have you been to that person? You've been a stumbling block. That person who's now saved will never forget that. He may forgive you, but he always had in his mind, why did that person do that? See, my dear friend, out there in the world around us, there are many who are yet to be saved. And while we are to do good to everybody we meet, in giving them the gospel, remember, presenting Christ to them, that's what the Lord says, preach the gospel to every creature. We do good to them that way, and we do so because we know out there are those whom the Lord will save, and I want to reach them, I want to do good to them. And therefore, I give them the gospel, praying that God will bring them in. But the point is, my dear friend, I want to act in such a way that the Lord, or that those people will see Christ in me and be drawn to Him. Turn back to Matthew 5. Matthew chapter 5. Look with me there in verses 14 to 16. I brought you these verses, I think, last week, but I just want to go a little farther with them. Matthew 5, verse 14. Ye are the light of the world. And I explain to you that means ye and ye only are the light of the world. And then go on down to verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. Now listen. And glorify your Father which is in heaven, that they may see your good works and glorify you. No. Doesn't say that. Glorify your Father which is in heaven. You do good unto men as the light of the world. You lift up your testimony. You be a beacon of truth to those around you who are lost. And God will bless it. And they will see not you. They'll see Christ. They'll see the gospel. And they'll be brought to glorify God, your Father which is in heaven. You are therefore to employ this law with regard to the unsaved. We could extend it and expand it. My time is always just running away with me, but there are many other ways in which we can do this as regards employing this law with regard to the unsaved. We must move on quickly. We must employ this law with regard to the saved. Believers are told that while they are to do good to all men, and I've shown you why, there are the unsaved out there among all men who are yet to be brought in, and we are to do good for that reason primarily, but we are also to do good, and especially to do good to those who are saved. Now, there's a basic reason or premise for that part of the clause, or that part of the statement. Do good to all men, especially unto them who are the household of faith. And what is that basic reason? It's this. They belong to Christ. They have been bought with His blood. They are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And therefore they are to be treated accordingly. They are to be treated according to who they actually are. The household of faith is just a title for the saved. It could be called the church, it could be called the body of Christ, whatever. That's what Paul means, the household of faith, the company of the redeemed. And the Lord tells you today as a Christian, you are to do good, especially to your brethren and sisters in Christ. There has to be a reason for that. And the reason is this. They are Christ. They are precious to Him. They belong to Him. Therefore treat them and deal with them accordingly. Turn to Acts 9. Let me show you something striking here. Acts chapter 9. Most of you will know these words, but I want you to look at them with me. Acts 9 verse 5. And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" It's Saul on the Damascus road, and he's just been smitten down by the Lord. He's now an awakened man. And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, Acts 9, 5, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." What am I drawing to your attention here is this. The Lord feels what is done to His people by the unconverted. You see, He says to Paul here, as Saul as he still is, when they asked the question, "Who art thou, Lord?" The answer was, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." Here's an unsaved man taking Saul a few minutes before and his life prior to that again. Here is a man who was unsaved and he persecuted the saints. And the Lord Jesus felt it. He felt the pain when a man who was unregenerate hurt his people. Persecuted his people. Injured his people and so on. Therefore, how much more does the Lord feel it when fellow Christians are hurting each other in various ways? I think that is a true observation. If the Lord feels it when the unsaved hurt his people, will He not feel it even more, so to speak, when His people are at each other? Turn to 1 Corinthians 12. Instead of doing good to each other, brethren and sisters, so often we are doing harm to each other. 1 Corinthians 12. You see, the Apostle Paul would never have had to have said, "Do good to all men, especially to they who are the household of faith," if they were always doing good to one another as Christians. Obviously they weren't. So we have to say it. And in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 12, you have the reference to the body of Christ, and there's a great passage about the body and its members, and it's talking about Christians, believers being one with another, one with each other in Christ. And you go right down to verse 25, here's the application, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. Now the whole way down this passage, which comes to a climax there in those verses, the Apostle Paul says many things about how believers are to treat each other. And he uses different analogies. He talks about the hand saying to the eye, I can't remember the details now from memory, but he's talking about the hand saying to the eye, I don't need you. Or the hand saying to the foot or whatever, I don't want you. And Paul's painting a very vivid picture. In no human body will the hand ever feel, I have no need of the eye. Or any other two organs, parts. You'll never find that in the human body. That would be self-mutilation. Say your brain said, cut off one of your fingers. You're never going to do that unless you've lost your rationale altogether. And the Lord is showing us something here. Here are Christians in the one body who continually mutilate each other. And they're mutilating those who belong to Jesus Christ. That's the solemn thing. May I get it across to you today? When you unjustly criticize, gossip about, talk about, slander, whoever it may be, in the body of Christ, and I say unjustly and without any reason, indeed if there's something wrong, you shouldn't do those things anyhow. But if it's done in that manner, do you not understand that you are pouring out that on someone whom Christ died to save? My friend, it's wrong. It's entirely wrong. It's ungodly, it's unconscionable. It's condemned in Scripture. And the Lord is showing us here, therefore, there is a law to be employed. Do good. Do good to all men, and especially to those of the household of faith. And then finally, in this sphere of doing good, there's a line to be emphasized. Do good to all men, especially they who are the household of faith. What do you see there? You see a line drawn, a line of demarcation. The Lord has a household. The Lord has a family of faith, distinct from the rest of humanity. And to them, good especially is to be done by their fellow believers. Because this is the family to which Christians really belong. That's the point I'm getting at right now. A line to be emphasized. Do good to all men, especially to those of the household of faith, because they are the ones who are really your family. You know what the Lord is saying here? This is the family. This is the company which you as a professing Christian are claiming you will be with for all eternity. That's very solemn. So he says, I draw a line. The Lord's drawing a line. There's all men. There are all men. There's the household of faith. And right now we're seeing that because God draws that line, then we are to emphasize it. There are many ways of doing that, and I can't even start to say what they are. But for example, let us not blur the line, this line of distinction, between the rest of men and the household of faith. Let's not blur that line in any way, any fashion. Furthermore, make it known in every possible way that you truly belong to the household of faith. Because as you make that known, then you are doing good to the household of faith. Think about it this way. Do you profess Christ as your Savior? And then are you ashamed to own Him? You know what that means for the rest of the household of faith? That means that they are discouraged. They are cast down. Here's this brother or sister who claims to be, and he or she is not willing to own Christ or stand up for His name and present His word, and that discourages the rest of the family, you see. As I say, there are endless ways in which this can be expanded. As we think about this line that's to be emphasized, take positive steps, brethren and sisters, to emphasize this line and to encourage the whole family. Meet with your true family. Meet with them. Meet with them at the Lord's table. Meet with them in the prayer meeting. Meet with your true family around the things of God. And when you come together, talk about the things of the Lord. One final verse. Malachi 3 and verse 16. It says there, then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. And the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before Him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon His name. Notice this. They who feared the Lord, they spoke often one to another. You know, what were they talking about? Obviously, the things of God. And the Lord took heed, and the Lord remembers that. And the point is, the Lord's delighted with that. He's delighted when His children come together and the topic of their conversation is Christ and His glory and the good of the work of God. I pray today that God will deal with all our hearts. God is not one bit pleased. A little pockets of professing Christians meet together here, there, in some corner or other, and all they do is slander other Christians. You think God's pleased with that? My dear friend, it grieves the Holy Ghost. It's not doing good. It's not being conscious of the fact there's a line. And that line shows me my true family. And though one of my family members in Christ falls into sin, I do not go around broadcasting it. I take it to the Lord. And I pray that the Lord will deal with that heart, if that's what's needed. Therefore, may God today give us a true world view of why we're here, of what we're supposed to be doing, and may He write His word upon our hearts. Let's bow in prayer. Our God and our Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit will give us grace, each one, to do Thy will. O God, come and speak to us, we pray. Give to Thy people the heart that is brought before us in words like these. And give us that likeness to our God. Give us that conformity to Christ's image more and more. And save us from ourselves, our own fleshly ways. And glorify Thy great name this day. For all of this we pray for Christ's sake and for His eternal glory. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with all of the Lord's dear people, both today and forever. In Christ's name.